I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, all the way down through chapter 5, verse 1. And the title of our message this morning is Theological Lessons from the Old Testament Law. Theological Lessons from the Old Testament Law. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, says this: "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant woman and one by the free woman. But the son by the servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son by the free woman through the promise. This is spoken with allegory. For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children into slavery. She is Hagar. Now this is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman, who does not give birth, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate one than the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh was persecuting him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the servant woman and her son, for the son of the servant woman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brothers, we are not children of a servant woman, but of the free woman." Chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. Teach us this morning, we pray. We come to a passage that, with the first couple of readings, is not easy to understand. And yet, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this and be able to apply it to our own lives for your name's sake. We commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there have been several news outlets which have, in the past years, some years ago, reported the shocking story of May Louise Walls Miller. May grew up with a father who had been a slave. Her father, Cain Wall, lived to be 105. Though he could not read or write, he signed a contract with a certain landowner in Mississippi on a plantation. He essentially believed that he was obligated to work on that plantation the rest of his life. May and her six siblings grew up on that plantation, which was in a rural area. None of them learned to read or write when they were younger. None of them ever left the plantation. They were not permitted to speak to visitors who came to the plantation. They picked cotton. They planted potatoes. They performed various heavy chores, which you would imagine back in those days. Everything you can picture that was associated with slavery in the 1800s, they experienced. Chains, abuse, malnutrition, cruel behavior that for many of us today is unimaginable. But one day, when May was a teenager, a local man secretly helped the entire family escape off that plantation in the middle of the night, and they ended up in Louisiana. The year that they escaped, however, was not in the 1800s. It was in 1961. 96 years after the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed. Her family, for generations, had been living like slaves, not being paid for their labor and duped into believing that they owed a lifetime of servitude on that plantation. As horrifying as that story is, It's somewhat related to our text this morning because false religion also causes people, can cause people who are free in Christ to live as though they are slaves, denying the very freedom which they know about. And in some ways, spiritual slavery is just as horrific as the story that I shared with you for believers, because not only is it shocking that someone would be so cruel to someone else as to lure them and hoodwink them into thinking that they should be a slave, but when it comes to spiritual slavery, we ourselves are sometimes guilty of enslaving ourselves, desiring to be enslaved spiritually. If you take a look at verse 21, he addresses this section, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." And spiritual slavery is sometimes self-imposed. The word "want" in verse 21 is common in the New Testament. It means to desire, to want, or to wish, which raises the question, well, who would want to be a slave to the law? And as we talked about last week, you and I often are tempted to place ourselves under the yoke of the law because we want somehow to get credit for the work that's being done in our lives. There's something innate in us. There's something in our sinful nature that says, well, we want people to look at us and say, you're amazing at how spiritual you are. How do you do that? There's something in our prideful hearts that tends to deny that we're really slaves to sin. If we admit that we're born slaves to sin, we have to admit that we're all sinners. And since spiritual freedom involves separation from sin, sometimes it's actually sin that entices us to stay and remain and harbor sin. And we put on this legalistic spiritual facade. We know it's foolish. Proverbs 6:27 says, Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Paul goes on in Proverbs, or sorry, the writer of Proverbs goes on to teach in Proverbs 6 that the man who thinks he can sin without consequences, quote, is lacking a heart of wisdom. Proverbs 6:32. And so we're susceptible to that foolish thinking. We try to make ourselves look better than we are. We put on a front to others to make it look like we're more together than we are. We lie sometimes about our legalistic tendencies, our Phariseeism, our holier-than-thou hypocrisy. And when we speak to someone about Christ, it's our own name sometimes that competes with the name that we should be proclaiming. This is a struggle for every believer. And so though Paul was writing to the Galatians because they were being duped by false teachers known as Judaizers who were trying to coerce them and teach them and basically say to them, yes, Paul was right about the gospel, Paul was right about Jesus, but he was wrong about the law. You're still under the law. You need to become Jews first in order to truly be saved. They wanted them to follow the ceremonial law and follow the dietary restrictions, not eating pork, being circumcised, dressing in a certain way, observing certain holy days. When we speak about the Old Testament law, sometimes we're referring to the moral law that reflects God's character, thou shalt not kill, and so forth. Other times we refer to the ceremonial law or ritual laws, which I've mentioned before, like not eating unclean food and observing holy days. And the ceremonial law was given to help define a certain people. It was to separate Israel from the rest of the nations and keep them from being a part of other nations. But the moral law was given to help us understand God's unchanging character. God is holy. The good news of the gospel is that Christ fulfills both the ceremonial law and the moral law. We have no need for the ceremonial law today because Christ is the fulfillment of every Old Testament type or shadow or symbol or sacrifice. The Old Testament ceremonial law pointed towards the need for a perfect sacrifice. Christ also fulfills the moral law of God because he lived a life of perfect obedience to God. And so when he died as a perfect sacrifice and as a substitute for those who would repent of their sins and truly give their lives to him as Lord. To believe and to truly be saved, you rejoice in the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law. But it's astounding that even though those of us who have truly repented and follow Christ and have given our lives to Christ and we are his and we're Christians, we somehow have this tendency to lean back or go back to some hypocrisy and try to take credit for human effort, some sort of human effort that we should be praised for. So in verse after verse, Paul in the book of Galatians has been confronting them about their hypocrisy to say that they believe in something that they know to be false. He doesn't let up in this section, but rather confronts them with the theology that was in the law itself. And so in Galatians 4:21 through chapter 5, verse 1, what we see here are six theological lessons from the Old Testament law that really should help you to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. Six theological lessons that should help us to avoid the legalism that we're so susceptible to and enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. The first theological lesson is this: faith has always been better than human effort. Faith has always been more effective and been better than human effort. Verses 21 through 23. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So he's referring now to the Old Testament law, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and he's going back to Abraham. And he says in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant woman and one by the free woman. But the son by the servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son by the free woman through promise. Now, in these three verses, we see a contrast here between two sons, two mothers, and two types of birth. The two sons here are clearly Ishmael and Isaac. You remember this story in Genesis 15 and 16? God had promised Abraham a descendant, and his wife laughed at that because she was quite old. She was in her 70s. Is she going to have a child? And so, but God, and in time, years went by and there was no child. And so eventually, she came up with this idea, which was a sinful idea. It was a wrong idea. It was something that other nations practiced. The Babylonians practiced it. And there were other nations that thought this was acceptable. But if you were barren, because carrying on your name and your family's name was so important, sometimes wives would take one of their slaves and offer the slave to their husband. And if the slave became pregnant, then the child would bear the name of the husband and carry on the family name. And so Sarah had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. And she comes up with this idea to offer Hagar to Abraham, and Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and Hagar gets pregnant and has a son, and his name is Ishmael. Hagar was a servant woman in the text. Sarah is a free woman. The emphasis here that Paul is making a distinction here is not between what was right and wrong. He's making a distinction between the slave and the free. It's not on the sinfulness of adultery, which was wrong. It was not God's design. It was not what God wanted, nor was it necessary to keep God's promise. That's the amazing thing, is that sometimes we fall in the trap of thinking, well, we have to do this in order for God's will to be carried out. We have somehow this idea that we would have to sin in order for God's will to be carried out. When God makes a promise, he is able to keep his promises, and nobody's able to thwart them. So in verse 23, it says, but the son of the servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman through promise. Now, the contrast here between the two births is that Ishmael was conceived naturally, but it was a worldly. It was a man-centered approach, trying to fulfill God's promises with human effort. It was clearly not a miraculous birth in the sense that it was different. It was unexplainable because Hagar was obviously of the age that she could conceive. But the birth of Isaac, on the other hand, was supernatural, could only be explained by divine intervention. And it was a true fulfillment of the promise. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. But Hagar was clearly of childbearing age. But it's 14 years after Ishmael was born that Isaac was born. Abraham was 100. According to Genesis 17:17, Sarah was 90 when she had her first child. So it was supernatural. And it was the response of a promise. God made good on his promise by supernaturally intervening. And so therefore, faith in God's promises, belief in the promise of God, is always better than human effort. In other words, trying to save yourself, trying to justify yourself, trying to somehow declare yourself to be righteous. This is the context that we're in. There's a second theological lesson from the Old Testament law that Paul makes, and that's in verses 24 and 25. We see here that works righteousness results in slavery. Works righteousness results in slavery. This is a difficult section. It begins in verse 24. He says, "This is spoken with allegory. For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children into slavery. She is Hagar." Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The reason why verse 24 is difficult for many preachers is because we know that it's wrong to interpret the Bible allegorically. Tonight, we're having a message about the end times and the literal interpretation of Scripture. The literal interpretation. When we talk about the literal interpretation, sometimes we refer to it as the normal interpretation. There's no reason to take Scripture and spiritualize it or allegorize it. We read it like any other normal document. If I sent a letter to the custodial department here and said one of the lights is out in their room, could they replace the light bulb so that it's not so dark in here? We wouldn't expect the custodian to get that and say, "Oh man, Pastor Brian says there's darkness in his room. We need to pray for Steadfast because there's a lot of evil and wickedness within Steadfast. And so let's gather all the custodians around and pray that God illuminates their hearts so that they would no longer be in darkness." That would not be a normal way of interpreting some sort of communication like that. And we understand that with just about every form of literature, but sometimes when it comes to the Bible, and especially prophecy, all of a sudden we switch into this spiritual allegorizing. It's not just limited to prophecy. In fact, there was this type of interpretation. The allegorical interpretation approach, became quite popular with Origen. Origen lived about 185 AD to 254 AD, and he was known for some very controversial allegorical interpretations. He was the kind of guy who, when he preached, people walked out and said, "Wow, I never saw that in the scriptures before." And there was a reason they never saw it. One of his famous interpretations was of the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the Good Samaritan, the guy who's on the road to Jericho and gets beat up, and somebody comes and tends to his needs and takes him to an inn. Well, according to Origen, the traveler on that road represents Adam and all of humankind. And the bandits there represent the devil, the ones, the robbers, the evil forces that hurt humanity. The Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ. He came to save the day. The donkey, the body of Christ. That's right. The incarnation, the gospel. The donkey is the gospel that somehow paid the price, delivered. He delivered him to a place of rest, the inn, which represents the church, according to Origen. And, you know, we hear these type, it's sad, but you hear this type of preaching. It's not uncommon. I remember when I was in Africa, I heard of a sermon about Paul. I remember when he's shipwrecked and he was getting up firewood, and he threw it on the fire, and a snake attached himself to his hand. This was the three-point outline. Don't let Satan bite that hand of service. He was there working and serving, and Satan, the snake, bit his hand. Point number two, don't let Satan bite that hand of prayer. Yeah. And point number three, come on, everybody with me. Don't let Satan bite that hand of praise. Do I hear an amen, you know? It's deep, isn't it? This is allegorical preaching. And we say that allegorical interpretation is wrong. But then we come to this text, and Paul says, this is spoken with allegory. And that causes us to stumble a little bit because we know that the allegorical interpretation is wrong. Well, a couple of things that help us to answer this. It's clear from Paul's usage of this term allegory that it's different than the way that we define the term allegory. It's different than even the way that Origen in the 200s defined the word allegory. As F.F. Brutz notes this, quote, allegory, this gets into a little bit more. I'm not sure I want to get into this too much. But so some of the difficulty with this situation is this, and that is that allegorical interpretation of the New Testament that became popular under Origen and spreads even to today, it was similar to that of Philo. And Philo lived before Paul did. Philo lived about 180 to 250, 180 BC. Sorry, 180, he lived a long time. 180 BC to 50 AD. He lived about 70 years. And so Philo was popularizing a form of allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. And Philo was a guy who mixed Greek philosophy with Judaism. And so he wasn't a Christian, but he had this kind of influence on rabbinic, some rabbis who were going for this allegorical approach. And that was wrong during the time. But what we learn from history is that that type of interpretation, even though it existed before Paul, that type of allegorical interpretation was not practiced in the church, nor was it defined that way until Philo's time. And so it's wrong for us to look at Paul using the word allegory and looking it through the lens of a later definition of the term. Because the later definition, when we think of the word allegory, we say, well, an allegory is a story within a story where you throw away the original story for the deeper truth that is hidden in the meaning. So it has two meanings, and the original one doesn't matter at all. That's not what Paul does here. What Paul does here is he says there are actually, the word alloy would be a better way to describe what he means by what he means allegory. An alloy is a mixing of two metals. And he's saying this is a mixing of two things. And what he's talking about, there is the legitimate historical story. Paul believed in Abraham and Sarah and the Old Testament law as real and true. He wasn't throwing that away. But he also recognized that there were certain theological truths that were embedded originally in those early stories. So when he uses the term allegory, he uses it differently than we do today. So we shouldn't be hung up by the word allegory. The allegorical method of interpretation is wrong. Note also that he doesn't say, I'm going to allegorize this. He does not use, to get technical here, he does not use the active voice. He uses the passive voice. He says, this is spoken with allegory. That word allegory, there is a participle. It's a passive participle, which simply means that Paul viewed this as already embedded, even back in the story of Genesis. So I don't want to get too technical. I did quite a bit of reading about that this week because I think we should have detailed answers. And if you have questions about that, I'm going to pause in a little bit and you can ask questions about it if I wasn't clear enough. But Paul, his argument here is not that he's trying to find a deeper hidden meaning that nobody else could see, but rather he's basically saying there are two elements here, both a historical and a theological element, and that was found in Genesis. And what he's saying here is not difficult to understand. He's saying there are two women. One is Hagar and one is Sarah. And in a like manner, there are also two covenants. He says there's the Mosaic covenant, which was given to Mount Sinai, which happens to be in Arabia. And he says, and that is where the Mosaic covenant is this moral and ceremonial law, the law of Moses, which enslaved. And it was like, he says, Jerusalem in his day, present day Jerusalem. And that makes a little, that's a little frightening because how could this be like present day Jerusalem during Paul's time? Jerusalem is where all the worship took place. But see, Paul was there preaching and teaching during the church, and those who were in Jerusalem were practicing a Pharisaical false religion that prized the Mosaic law. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and so he's saying Jerusalem is a lot like they're stuck at Sinai. Sinai was meant to point people to Christ, and they missed it. And so Jerusalem today is in slavery, just like Hagar. That's what he's all this tying together. It all has to do with a certain principle, and that principle is that works righteousness, when you have human effort, it results in slavery. Hagar was a result of human effort. The Old Testament law was a temptation for people to try, and it was never designed to save anyone. It was designed to show them the need for a Savior, but those who tried to use it in their own works to say that they were saved, they were still in slavery, much like Hagar. And so this was his point. The other covenant that he's referring to is the new covenant, which is an eternal covenant. It's a promise ratified by the blood of Jesus. It's far better than the temporary Mosaic covenant, which couldn't save, but points towards the need towards a perfect sacrifice. So we've seen now that faith has always been better than human effort, and works righteousness results in slavery. I want to look at a third theological truth, and then I'll break for questions. So keep your questions. Here we go. The third theological truth is that faith in God's word brings freedom. Faith in God's word brings freedom, verses 26 through 28. Paul says in verse 26, "For the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate one than of the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of promise.'" So if Hagar was associated with human effort and the Mosaic covenant and an earthly Jerusalem and slavery under the law, Paul goes on to say that Sarah is associated with a covenant of promise, the new covenant, and the Jerusalem above, and those who are born of Christ, freedom. Paul begins in verse 26 by speaking about the Jerusalem that is above, contrasting that with the Jerusalem here on earth. Jesus had taught in John chapter 3, verse 3, that you must be born from above to be regenerated. The heavenly Jerusalem was not like the earthly one. The Jerusalem above is not associated with slavery, but with freedom. Verse 26 She is our mother. See, the Jews were all wrapped up in who your father is. We're related to Abraham. And, well, Paul says, well, you might be related to Abraham, but who's your mother? Is she like Hagar, the earthly Jerusalem, full of slavery? Or is she like Sarah, the heavenly Jerusalem, who's free? And he quotes here from, in verse 27, from Isaiah 54, which is an interesting place to quote from. He says, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not give birth." Who would be the barren woman who does not give birth? Sarah. "Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor." Who is not in labor? Sarah. But she's to break forth and shout, to rejoice. It's interesting. "For more numerous are the children of the desolate one." Who's the desolate one? Sarah. "But according to the promise, she will have more children than the one who has a husband." Who's the one who has a husband? Hagar. Hagar had her husband. Now, what's interesting about this Isaiah 54 passage, Isaiah 54:1, what's interesting is that it's not specifically speaking about Sarah and Hagar. This was written hundreds and hundreds of years after Sarah and Hagar. This was a passage that was meant to encourage those who were in captivity in Babylon, the Israelites. And now, it could be that he had in mind Abraham and Sarah and Hagar because he refers to them back in Isaiah chapter 51. So Isaiah, it wouldn't be totally out of the blue that he just starts speaking about a barren woman and speaking about Sarah and Hagar and Abraham, because Isaiah chapter 51, he made reference at least to Abraham and Sarah. But, excuse me, his message, "Rejoice, you Israelites who are in captivity now," is basically this. You're like a barren woman who will have many offspring because she has a promise. You feel alone now, but you'll prosper again one day. And remember, Isaiah 54 comes right off the heels of Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is about this Messiah. And not only do we learn that the Messiah is going to suffer, the suffering servant is going to suffer and die, but it's also, there's reference to his resurrection. Because we read in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." So we read about his sacrificial death, but in Isaiah 53, verse 10, five verses later, talks about the same suffering servant who has died and says, "He will see his seed." In other words, he will see his offspring. So even though he died, he's going to see. Not only that, he will prolong his days. Yahweh will prolong the days of the suffering servant. Not only that, the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. So the suffering servant who suffers and dies and pays the price and the penalty for those who are following him will also live and see and prosper. And based off of that prophecy and promise of God, the captives in Babylon are told to rejoice because the story's not over yet. Trust in the promise. And even though it would be hundreds of years before the Messiah would come and die, those who believed in the promise of Yahweh could know eternal life. They could know freedom. Your circumstances around you do not determine whether you should rejoice or not. The promise of God that you believe determines what your attitude is today. That was Isaiah's message to the captives. And Paul relates that to the Galatians. And he tells them, "Rejoice, break forth, and shout." In verse 28, "And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, the children of promise." So here's what he's taught so far. Faith has always been better than human effort, verses 21 through 23. Works righteousness results in slavery, verses 24 and 25. And faith in God's word brings freedom, verses 26 through 28. I want to pause there because I don't want to lose you. And I thought, let's take some questions. Yes. Yeah, so that's a good question. The question is, was Paul using allegory or was he using his apostolic authority to somehow read in a deeper meaning that most people wouldn't see? I don't think so, because that would take away from his argument to the Galatians. Because one of the attacks against Paul from the Galatians was that he's not a real apostle. And so for him to say, I can tell you this by apostolic authority, would diminish his argument. I think what he's doing here is he's saying that there are two different lessons that you learn. There's a historical lesson and there's a theological lesson. And each one of these is evident in the text. And first you look at what he's saying, and this is a basic rule of biblical interpretation. What would this have meant to the original recipients? The original recipients, those who were put into captivity in Babylon. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those who were taken off into captivity, 586 BC, carried off in three successive waves. They were taken off because of disobedience. God used the Babylonians to punish the southern kingdom, Judah, and he took them off and put them into captivity. And they were there for 70 years. You know that famous passage in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have you, plans to prosper you and help you succeed. You got to take that in context. People say, that's my favorite verse. Well, my favorite verse is Jeremiah 29:10. After 70 years, for I know the plans I have to you, plans to prosper you. The plans for prosper and succeeding were after 70 years of punishment. So be careful if you wish Jeremiah 29:11 on someone. Jeremiah 29:11 was there to actually encourage captives that there is a future plan for Israel. There's a future plan for them. He's going to preserve them through this terrible time of 70 years. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't have good plans for those who are his, because he makes promises to believers in the New Testament. What it means is God is a God who keeps his promises. That's what we learn from Jeremiah 29:11. Coming to Isaiah 54, what Paul is saying there is break forth, rejoice, barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for you are more numerous are the children of the desolate one than the one who has a husband. He's bringing up a scenario which more very likely is Hagar and Sarah. And he's saying Sarah had to rejoice, a reason to rejoice, because she had a promise. And you captives have a reason to rejoice because you have a promise. And that promise is of a Messiah. And I just wrote about him in Isaiah 53. And so Paul was using that in this whole picture here as saying that faith in God's word brings freedom. Because if you believe in the promises of God and you don't try and make your own way with your own self-effort, then no matter what your circumstances are, you can be at peace because God has a purpose. So, did Paul bring that out of nothing? No. Does it take us a long time to dig into that and get the context and put it together? Yes. But I think what's clear from this is that Paul, who had spent time with the Galatians, certainly taught them the Old Testament. He's making all kinds of references to the law and Abraham and Sarah and Isaiah 53. They would have had to have been familiar with that. Does that answer your question? Okay. Yes.
So is there any time that we can read the Old Testament allegorically when the New Testament interprets it?
So the question is the only time we can read the Old Testament allegorically is when the New Testament interprets it? Let me answer that this way. We can never read the Old Testament allegorically based off of our definition today of what an allegory is. Paul's definition for an allegory in the first century is different than what allegorical interpretation became in the second and third centuries. So when we say this is an allegory, we mean there's no meaning at all in the first part of the story. You read Pilgrim's Progress, the whole thing is an allegory. There is no pilgrim. Pilgrim is a Christian, right? There is no doubting castle. It represents something else. Everything in it represents something else. We tell little fables. There's a story about a tortoise and a hare, right? And the tortoise just keeps on plodding, and the rabbit, you know, says, I'm way faster than you, but he kicks back and rests, right? You've seen the cartoons, right? So the lesson is, some of you don't know that. You never seen that? You don't know the tortoise and the hare? Okay, good. I was just saw their heads. Okay, so the idea is don't be lazy. Keep, you know, right? That's the mess, right? There's no tortoise and there's no hare. It's all to teach a lesson. So when we use an allegory today, we automatically assume you throw away the historicity and everything in it. And you just make up your own deeper hidden meaning that's not evident. That's clearly not what Paul's doing. What Paul's doing is he's referring back to an actual historical account. He's not denying the historicity of it, but he's bringing out spiritual truths that are taught in that, and he's putting them side by side. So, yeah. The word allegory is a compound word. Part of the word means other, allos, and the other part of the word means to be spoken publicly. And so what Paul meant by that is I speak it publicly, but there are other things implied by it. What we mean by that is that you would never know what I mean just by what I said publicly. I mean something deeper and hidden. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, and I would shy away from that. Your question is, can we read two meanings in it? Every passage only has one meaning. And it's going to correspond with what it meant to the original recipients. But it has many applications. In this case, he's just simply saying there's a story about these two women. But let me tell you some theological truths that we learn from this story and put it side by side. That's how I see it. That's how he uses the term allegory. So he uses the term allegory like we would use the term, which is a related term, alloy. An alloy is two metals mixed together. Okay? And he's saying, here's a theological truth that we learn from this, but here's the historical story that goes along with it. And he's melting them together. But I don't think he's doing it in a way that nobody could ever have seen that without him showing it to them. Yes?
Follow up on that question. So does that mean like a good test of whether or not you can use this kind of meaning is if the original audience would have understood that then?
Yes. A good test of any interpretation is, would the original recipients have understood that? Okay, now there are some places in the scripture where we have a new revelation that gives us insight that the original recipients wouldn't have understood, but it's not different than what they did understand. Yes? Is it wrong to see Christ in the Old Testament, for example, as in David and Goliath? Well, first of all, there are some things that are types in the Old Testament, and the word type is used. And it's dangerous to talk about types because typology can be something that is abused. David was a type of Christ in that he was a king. Christ is a king, and so there's some typology there. The word tupos, or type in the Greek, means impression, and back in the day when I was in school and we learned to type, we had, when you finished your typing, you would take it out of the typewriter, and you could feel the back of the page, and there was an imprint right? And that's what the word means. It means to strike, and it means an imprint. And so a type in the Old Testament, when that word is used, is often an imprint, kind of a shadow of something that is else that will come. Adam was a type of Christ as well. How do we know that? Because of Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience, men were sinners, but by the obedience of men shall many be made righteous. And the general rule for typology is you don't make a type unless the scripture makes it for you. So that's a good question. And I do believe that what Paul's doing here is different than typology. And it's different than, say, using a figure of speech. Just because we say there's a literal method doesn't mean we can't use figures of speech. The normal literal method of interpretation allows for figures of speech. When Jesus said, "I am the door," nobody believes that Jesus transfigured himself into a piece of wood with a handle, right? He's simply using a figure of speech, "I am the way to eternal life." So we don't have to deny that there are figures of speech. But again, what's interesting about this passage that we're in here, if you have the NIV doesn't use the word allegory here. It tries to clarify it for the reader. And he says, this is a figure of speech, or this is figurative. It uses that language rather than allegory, because allegory is confusing. And in my preparation this week, since I happen to know the guys who translated the LSB, I was all over them. Why did you guys use the word allegory if it's not really an allegory? And you should see my text message thread. It is so geeky, but it is so good. It is so good. And essentially, it comes down to two reasons. One is the preacher and the person doing the interpretation, during reading this and understanding it, needs to recognize that, number one, the way Paul uses allegory is different than the way we use it today. You can't read our meaning back into the term. And secondly, the fact that he used a passive participle is significant, because he's not actively saying, "I'm allegorizing this." And they directed me to some commentators who affirmed that. And I found some great quotes, which I'll read one. This is Ardell Kennedy. He wrote a helpful article in the Southern Baptist Theological Journal on this passage, and he says this, quote, "Allegorical features are embedded within the Old Testament narrative itself." Now, you have to understand that within the context of what it means to be a New Testament allegory during the time of Paul. But yeah, it gets a little heady. I don't want your head to spin too much when you get out of here. But I do think it's okay to ask questions about it. Yes? So, yeah. So I can't be 100% dogmatic to say that Isaiah had Hagar and Sarah in mind in this passage. There's a possibility, because in Isaiah 51, he mentions Abraham and Sarah. But and also because Paul connects it with that story here. But elsewhere he quotes, and it's unrelated as well. But anyways, what Isaiah is saying is simply this. You who are in captivity and think you have no hope, you have God's promise. And you have as much hope as a barren woman who has a promise from God to give her children more hope than a woman who has a husband and thinks she's going to have children naturally. So that's what he's saying. All right. I think these last three points will go quickly. We'll see. But you know what? I also think I've given you enough today. So one of the difficult things as a preacher is to learn when is enough. Because I've got the gun loaded, and I just want every shell to come out. But if it's not going to hit any targets, that's not an allegory. So let me try and wrap it up this way. Faith has always been better than human effort. Works righteousness results in slavery. And faith in God's word brings freedom. And for those of us who are Christians and we're tempted to rely on our own good works to somehow earn God's favor, this should be a reminder to us that it's foolish and that we have every reason to trust in the promises given to us through Christ, for we are free, as it verse 28 says, and you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of promise. The church in Galatia had a promise. They're just like Isaac, and they enjoyed all the benefits of the inheritance that Isaac would enjoy. And you and I will enjoy all the promises of the inheritance that is due us through Christ. So we have a freedom that is unlike anything the world knows. And we should have a unity and a humility that is unlike any other place on earth. And those who don't know Christ will try to cover up their sin with their own good works, but it's futile. And we should expect persecution from them. We should expect opposition from them. But we cannot allow them to influence us. We need to be influenced by what we know to be true through the promises of God's word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this time. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. Thank you for teaching us and helping us to understand what can be a very difficult passage. And I pray for those who are still wrestling with it, that even as they go over it this afternoon, perhaps, or throughout this week, that you bring more and more clarity to their minds. And help us even next week, as we look to this same passage, to understand it better and deeper. We thank you. We give you all the praise and glory for all that you do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.